find myself saying some things this morning that I've never said in public or from the pulpit. Perhaps some things you've never heard from the pulpit. And with that in mind, I invite us to open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's presence. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit in this next half hour as we ponder the implications of this passage of Scripture. May we find what it means to have our moral life, our everyday walk, to be consistent with our worship. May you lead us to that knowledge and that expression of faith with a consistency that brings honor and glory to your holy name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was one of those outbursts of celebration and exaltation that rivaled the liberation of Paris during World War II. As columns of liberating troops rolled down the battered and wreck-strewn expressway towards Kuwait City, civilian cars formed a convoy around the troops as they came in. Horns were honking and flags were waving. Everyone was jubilant. Along the road, people were standing and chanting and singing, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, USA, USA, and thank you, and thank you, and thank you. Faces wore wide beaming smiles, and fingers were held high with signs of victory. Some stood and openly wept, and thousands swarmed in to surround the liberating troops to kiss their liberators. Machine guns fired into the air, sounding like the 4th of July firecrackers. And everywhere the green and white and black and red Kuwaiti flag fluttered from bridges and from hats and from buildings. And one little child dressed in an outfit made from a Kuwaiti flag was lifted to the liberating troops to be kissed. And one woman dressed in black continually blows kisses towards U.S. Marine Lieutenant Colonel Walt Boomer, who was riding on one of the troop transports, and he remarked to the person next to him, makes you appreciate freedom, doesn't it? And somewhere amid all the festal commotion, against the surreal background of billowing black clouds from burning oil fields and destruction all around, a lone Kuwaiti, quietly holding an American flag, pulls the end of it to his lips in salutes of that symbol of freedom, in salutes of the Americans that led the liberation of his country. Liberated people will always celebrate. No one needs to tell them to do so. They just do it. They do it spontaneously, naturally, with excitement, with fervor, and with their whole hearts. And today, in the middle of this passage, Paul links two themes for us as a worshiping family of God. Two themes. Themes of liberation and celebration. Here in verse 8, look with me in verse 8. Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the feast. At the end of verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate. Let us celebrate the festival. In his mind are festal images of the Passover celebrations, which marked Israel's liberation from years of fearful bondage and oppression in Egypt. The church, too, Paul says, the church, too, has been liberated from spiritual bondage and oppression. The Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. And so it's time to celebrate. Celebrate freedom. Celebrate newness of life in Jesus Christ. Celebrate the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His language is clearly festal in every sense of the word. In his mind, he has feasting, he has celebration, he has laughter, he has joy in mind. And he is saying the festal celebrations which lasted only 7 days for the children of Israel around Passover, that festal celebration has already begun in Jesus Christ and needs to be continued as a permanent part of the worshiping people of God. God's people, Paul is saying, we'll be a celebrating people. And I can say this morning, Paul will say that in Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, there is much to celebrate for what He has done and who He is and what He continues to do for us. And if we have been redeemed, brothers and sisters, if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we cannot help but to celebrate. Because liberated people celebrate. But Christian celebration is to be marked with sincerity and truth. Look with me at the end of verse 8. Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the last 2 years, we've heard an awful lot about celebration churches, haven't we? And much of what is alleged to be taking place in these congregations has not sounded too good. In fact, makes many of us nervous. Rumors and tapes abound as to what's going on in these contemporary-minded Adventist congregations. The image is being projected, and it may be true for some, the image is being projected that celebration churches are going off the deep end in an attempt to be relevant and meaningful. Traditional Adventist values and principles are being thrown aside. Behind the upbeat worship services, which may include snare drums and guitars and charismatic style preaching with words projected on a screen, lies an attitude that is worrisome. An attitude that says everyone is welcome here. Come as you are. Let's celebrate Christ. Let's feel good about ourselves. Let's feel good about being part of the family of God. No one will get on your case here. Let's just celebrate Christ, celebrate His grace, celebrate His love, but we won't get too serious about lifestyle or standards or discipleship and for sure not theology. And worst case scenarios paint pictures of churches packed with members who wear jewelry, go to movies, eat meat, drink wine, and no longer believe in Ellen White. Much of what is alleged about celebration churches cannot be substantiated. I have a cousin who's a pastor in one of these congregations. But if the worst case scenarios were indeed true, then Corinth, the church at Corinth, could be considered celebration run amok. A worst case scenario of what it means to be a celebration church. At least as it is being communicated. You see, their worship services were clearly upbeat. And by the time we get to chapter 14, spend some time in chapter 14, we will get a picture of how upbeat their services were, their worship gatherings, with focus on the individual and the individual feeling good about their spiritual gifts and freely expressing those spiritual gifts. Did you know, I've possibly already mentioned it, but did you know that their communion services were drunken feasts where they literally had a good time celebrating the death of Jesus Christ for their sins? They considered themselves free to live life unafraid of condemnation or guilt or sin. Worship as a whole was easy on standards and lifestyle. All things were lawful for them, and we will hear that in a couple of weeks. All things were lawful for them. Whatever felt good was fine, like partying with their pagan friends or visiting the prostitutes up on the hill. And for sure, everyone was welcome, including the man who went to bed with a stepmother. Remember him? We talked about him for a few moments last Sabbath. He was even welcome in the church family. Everyone was welcome. And as we learned last Sabbath, the church at Corinth considered themselves to be open-minded Christians, broad-minded thinkers, non-judgmental people, non-legalistic believers. It's no wonder that Paul calls for sincerity and truth in Christian life and worship. You see, the flip side of celebration is sincerity and truth. Life must be consistent with worship celebration. That's what Paul is saying in this chapter. Life must be consistent with worship. Last evening, I counted about 6 loaves of freshly made bread on our counter, along with 3 batches of fresh cinnamon rolls, which is a tradition in our family, when Kathy has energy anyway. Eat these nice, rich, warm cinnamon rolls on a Friday evening. Who wouldn't want to celebrate the entrance of Sabbath? So I saw a big, big bowl of yeast water, and I saw her throw flour in it. And back in Bible times, when they made bread, they used to take a piece of the bread off, and just before they baked it, they'd take a piece of the bread out and they'd stick it in water. And that, you see, would be the fermenting, yeast-filled initial batch for the next group of bread or batch of bread that would be made. And, you know, the fermenting process, you know, of from batch to batch to batch over a period of time could have some health complications, considering the kind of water that was used and so forth. And so it was not uncommon for the Jewish people to purge all the leaven out of their house because of some health possible problems. And one occasion in which they did this religiously was the Passover service. The Passover service was a time in which they celebrated their release from the bondage of Egypt. And one aspect of that celebration included a solemn search for and destruction of all the leaven in their homes before the festival began. Leaven, you see, represented something bad from the past which was brought over into the present. And that leaven represented the old life, the way of Egypt, the way of the world, which was to be left entirely behind. And what we find Paul saying here in this chapter is just as the Jews had to celebrate their deliverance from bondage with no leaven, so you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I as a church, must continually celebrate our deliverance from sin without any compromise with the very things from which we have been set free. Otherwise, our whole worship, the community life of our church, becomes a charade full of insincerity and falsehood. And so we're called, you and I. And so we are called to remove those things from our lives which undermine our profession and our worship, that make our celebration empty at its very heart. Listen to Paul in verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact already an unleavened batch of dough. Remove every vestige of your sinful past and live what you are in Jesus Christ, a new unleavened batch of dough, liberated from sin. And disfellowshipping this man caught in an unusual, incestuous relationship illustrates what Paul has in mind. You see, this man's lifestyle and their apparent tolerance of his lifestyle was an example of their moral laxity, number one, and also an example of the questionableness of their integrity in worship, number two. And so Paul is saying, this man must be taken out of your midst. And by doing so, he is saying that religious moral values need to be maintained, need to be affirmed within the believing, worshiping people of God. And he is saying that for the individual, you and I must must remove all that is morally unacceptable in our lives. The church as a whole must remove all that is morally unacceptable in its midst. The individual must affirm what is true and accept and take positions, moral, spiritual positions. The church needs to affirm what is true and take moral, spiritual, religious positions as well. Because sincerity and truth in celebration and worship demand consistency of moral life. But thank God. Thank God that Paul isn't talking about absolute perfection and perfect holiness. His plea is simply at the end of verse 8 for sincerity and truth, both personally and corporately as a church. You see, the Greek word sincerity does not emphasize perfection or sinlessness, but rather openness and honesty and integrity of motives. It means the end of any play acting and pretense when we come to worship God and celebrate what He's done for us. It means worship celebration that is fully authentic. It means when we celebrate the liberation from sin in Jesus Christ, we are consciously letting go of those sins in our lives. We are not clinging to them in any conscious way. Now, may I sidetrack us for a few moments on a particularly sensitive and unpopular subject? I'm thinking of this question of church discipline, which is the heart of this whole passage. That's not a very popular subject among Seventh-day Adventists today, is it? Church discipline? You want to hear a sermon about church discipline? It's not a very popular subject. In fact, accountability within the body of Christ has become almost a thing of the past as our pendulum seems to have swung from legalism to grace, or from judgmentalism to the caring church. I confess that some of the most painful moments that I have experienced as a pastor have been those dealing with moral accountability within the family of God. And as I look back at some of the things that I have seen, and I look at the history of the church as a whole, I can only say that we've often blundered our way through the process, bruising and battering people as we go, leaving scars that may never heal. We've been so inconsistent in holding each other morally accountable that when we do hold anybody morally accountable, we can quickly become suspect of being selective and unfair. And many feel that leaving people alone or keeping their names on the book will somehow keep them from becoming bitter to the church and open to someday coming back to the Lord, especially if it's a family member or a relative or a close friend. And some feel that we have no business at all being concerned about what others do privately in their own lives. And others say that we're all sinners, and who are we to single out anybody? And still others have some sacramental view of the church that if your name is on the books, you're still going to make it to heaven no matter what your life is like. But Paul reminds us, in this passage, Paul reminds us that that kind of thinking only weakens the individual and weakens the church of Jesus Christ as well. And so here we find him affirming that holding each other spiritually and morally accountable has redemptive value for both the individual and the congregation. It has redemptive value. If it's handled in the right way, discipline is redemptive. It will always be redemptive. Now, I've come to believe, and now I'm going to share some of my personal thoughts here. I've come to believe that we have missed the redemptive dimensions of church discipline because it usually takes place in the wrong setting. I'm thinking of a business meeting. Oh, I know that our church manual says that that's the way it's to be done, and I've had my share of business meetings where that has been the case. But you know, business meetings are so formal and so legalistic, you know, so process-oriented at times, and usually only a few people show up to business meetings, and the task is left to the leaders, to the pastors, and also there are curiosity seekers that come. And the church as a whole has not expressed their feelings or their thoughts about the moral values that need to be in their own lives and in the lives of its members. I hear Paul calling us to hold each other accountable within the sphere of the Christian gathering, and that is worship. And to be more specific, as I've studied this passage, I feel that Paul is talking about specifically the communion service. Now, that's kind of radical. But behind the idea, let us celebrate the festival together, is the idea of the Lord's Supper. Paul has that in mind too. Because the Lord's Supper is the service which declares most clearly what it means to be a partaker of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a part of the body. And as we get into further chapters, we will see that Paul is saying that at communion, when we take of one bread and drink of one cup, we are merging into one body, and we are also becoming part of Christ in a very unique, profound way as disciples. And to be denied that experience or to disfellowship one within that setting has profound moral and theological implications. And I believe, and these are my thoughts here for a few moments, I believe, and I don't know how it could ever be worked out. I'm just sharing you what I feel the Word of God is saying. I believe that if we held each other morally accountable in a more open way and in the setting of communion and in our worship, that our hearts would ache, brothers and sisters, over our own sins, as well as the sins of those that we might find ourselves holding accountable. We would sense all the more the precious gift we have in Jesus Christ. Judgmentalism and gossip and condemning, condescending spirit would not be present. Only compassion and love and grief and intercession, which Paul is calling for them to take place there in verse 2. Oh, he yearns that they will mourn for the sins that are in their midst. Picture with me a caring church family that when they worship and when they gather together at communion, they encourage each other. They affirm each other. They talk freely among one another about Jesus and what Jesus can do in their midst and what Jesus has done. And think with me the implications of what it would mean for an individual not to be drawn into that affirming fellowship. It would be like a heart attack. It would be like being left out all by themselves to relate to all the moral, eternal things of life. That's exactly what happened to this man caught in this incestuous relationship. The church followed through. And in 2 Corinthians, we find Paul saying it's time to bring him back. The peer pressure, and there is a valid spiritual peer pressure that can take place in the church through which the Holy Spirit of God will work with power and strength. And when that spiritual peer pressure takes place, men and women are drawn back to the fold of God. It breaks the back, as it were, of their rebellion and their feelings that anything is all right. Because it affirms that sin is sin, but it also affirms that we have freedom to partake of Jesus Christ and have release from our sins. Jesus Christ has liberated us from it. The church, I believe, would come spiritually alive because it has touched the heart of what it means to partake of Jesus Christ. At such moments, we would feel our own vulnerability. We'd want to run like those who were accusing the woman caught in adultery when Jesus began writing their sins in the sand. We'd want to run. And we would cry out, who of us could throw the first stone? None of us could. None of us. But we must remember. We must remember there at the end of verse 8, Paul is calling for sincerity and truth, not perfection. There's a difference. He's calling for the attitude. Open rebellion is a sign of insincerity and untruthfulness. Continuing to cling to sins that are inconsistent with the liberation that Jesus Christ has brought to our lives is a sign of insincerity, untruthfulness of worship. When with aching hearts we would hold one another accountable, We are expressing our own intent for ourselves individually and as families and as a church to be held accountable. We may be a long way from perfection, but our worship and life can be sincere and truthful because we consciously lay aside the sins that Jesus has died to liberate us from. How to bring it to pass in the church? I don't know. But I feel it needs to take place. Last Wednesday evening, our President, George Bush, delivered a captivating victory speech to a joint session of Congress. It was a historic occasion for our nation. And the mood was clearly upbeat and festive, celebrative. It began with a standing ovation when the President came in, one that lasted for a while, only to be followed by another standing ovation, to be followed by yet another until 11 took place in a 31-minute speech. American flags were being waved with enthusiasm and broad smiles beamed from face to face. It was truly a historic moment for our nation and for freedom. And there in the middle of it all stood George Bush, our commander-in-chief. And they celebrated him. They celebrated him. They celebrated peace. They celebrated victory over aggression. They celebrated America, what it means to be American. And over, George Bush pressed one clear theme. We are Americans. We are Americans. We stand for something. We are something. And we must live. And over, he was implying we must live and continuing to live what it means to be American. Caring, kind, compassionate, generous, self-sacrificing, willing to give ourselves for the freedom of others. It was moving. Perhaps it was moving to you as well. It stirred my soul. I couldn't help but to think of another commander-in-chief who shall draw and needs to draw our praise and our adoration as well. My heart burned Wednesday evening. My heart stirred inside for the day when on the sea of glass we will rise in praise and ovation to the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, and celebrate Him for who He is and what He's done for us. What He continues to do for us, His death for us on Calvary's cross, His resurrection from the grave that gives us hope that our loved ones will come back to life, His high priestly ministry that brings the effects of the cross to our lives so that we can be freed from sin, the condemnation of sin and the power of sin, that He has come in the clouds of glory triumphantly to take us home and to finally end this night of sin and evil oppression once and for all. Oh, in heaven there will be much to celebrate. Celebrate life. Celebrate eternal life. Celebrate reunion with loved ones. Celebrate the redemption story over and over, and always in the middle of it all will be the Lamb of God who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait till then to celebrate Jesus. We don't have to wait already. Already now, as the worshiping people of God, we can rise with our heart and our soul and celebrate Jesus Christ, the one who redeems us from sin. Let us celebrate the feast, says Paul. Let us celebrate Jesus Christ. But my heart also churned with Bush's clear affirmation that we are Americans. That's what Americans are like, he said, all choked up when he's told of Iraqi soldiers coming out with tears, weeping and fearful as an American GI calmed them and said, you're all right now. Bush says that's what it means to be Americans. Americans are like that. It shows in the life. It shows in the way they treat others. It shows in the way that they live. And in our passage today, in this passage today, Paul is saying that we are Christians. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are something. We stand for something. And we must live and continue to live what it means to be Christ's in every way. We live on the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. And so long as we cling, and because of this, certain habits don't have a place in our lives. And as long as we cling to these things, we will never truly be able to worship or celebrate God, either in public worship or in the tenor of our whole life. We are to look at what God in Christ has done for us and then get on with being what He has made possible for us to be. Only then will our worship be real. Only then will our celebration be sincere. Brothers and sisters, the world is waiting to see such a people. The world is waiting to see such a Christian community of people. The world is waiting to see such a church that takes sin seriously. A church that enjoys forgiveness fully. A church which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's presence and authority in their lives. And today, right now, in these moments, Jesus Christ is calling you and me to be that kind of people. To lay aside all that would make our worship a charade or insincere. And by God's grace, by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can be that people.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.